Well, good morning, everyone. It's, again, a pleasure to see you here. Thank you for coming. We are continuing on with our series that we have been looking at, the life of the Lord Jesus recorded for us by Luke. And this morning we commence our time at chapter 7. So in your Bibles, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 7, the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus as we see it in chapter 7. Previous to this, and to kind of bring us to a connection point, last week we looked at the choosing of the 12. Last Sunday evening, we looked at briefly the Sermon on the Plain. And Jesus Christ taught the way of love by his words in that great Sermon on the Plain. Matthew would record it for us as the Sermon on the Mount. But now there's been a shift. As we pick up the reading in chapter 7, not only did he teach the way of love by words, he demonstrated it with his actions. Look at the first 10 verses of chapter 7. Now, when he concluded all his sayings, that is the sayings on the Sermon on the Plain, in the hearing of all the people, he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well, who had been sick. And we trust the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of the scripture. A shift from preaching about the way of love to demonstrating action. Words turned into action. We have a centurion. A centurion would have been a person in high rank, probably had charge over 100 men. Notice the deep respect for the Jews and for their religion this centurion had. Now, he wasn't a convert to Judaism. He very much was Gentile. But he had deep respect for the Jewish people and their religion. So much so that in verse 5, those whom he sent to go seek out Jesus said, look, he loves our nation. He's even built us a synagogue. Now, no doubt the centurion had heard of Jesus. He'd heard of his teachings, and he believed Jesus could exercise his authority over diseases just like he as a soldier, As a leader of men, could exercise authority over his troops. But this centurion had a sick servant. But we see a real tender concern that this centurion had for his servant. That, again, was very not typical of the way servants and slaves were treated. But this man, this centurion, clearly was demonstrating compassion and care. And so he sent Jewish elders, church officials, local officials, judges to Jesus. Interesting to note that these men also had a reciprocal respect for the centurion. That is, the Jewish leaders were willing to bring this matter to Jesus Christ. We also notice in verse 6 that the centurion had a measure of humility. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. We also see a measure of great faith, because the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 9, said, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even amongst my own countrymen, not even amongst those here in Israel. And the story finishes with the fact that this centurion's slave, his servant, was healed. Then we move to another event, picking up the reading again at verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. Ministering to a Gentile, love in action, now we see the widow's son restored to life. And we know that some of the ministry, part of the ministry of the Lord, was certainly restoring life to the dead. Tonight we'll look at Jairus' daughter in Luke chapter 8. Here we have the widow of Nain. And then, of course, in John 11, we have reported for us the raising, bringing back to life of Lazarus. But here we have love demonstrated by compassion. A widow who lost her only son. Folks, this was a desperate situation. For this widow would have been highly dependent upon this young son for support, for protection, for companionship. In fact, it was her son that was her best hope for any kind of a future. And the Lord raised this son back to life. And then we have love shown to John the Baptist, the next little nugget here in our story from verse 18 onward. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples, said to him, And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you coming? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" And that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I see. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he.'" And so now it shifts yet again. We see love shown to John the Baptist. We remember that He's now in prison, John the Baptist, because he boldly proclaimed the truth. And yet, he was able to be kept informed of what Jesus was doing by those who would periodically visit him in prison. Well, with that, John sent two disciples to ask Jesus, and we see the question in verse 19, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And we say to ourselves, how could John the Baptist ask such a question? It was John who earlier, boldly and with certainty, made great proclamations. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was he who earlier expressed faith with bold certainty. And now we see John in prison. And his faith is expressed in an honest question that seemed to portray a measure of perplexity and doubt. And I suppose that, in some ways, that pictures life for us. Sometimes we find ourselves in difficult situations and we find it hard to mesh and match experience with the affirmations of faith. Maybe John was perplexed because Jesus hadn't overthrown the Roman rulers or brought judgment to the evildoers. Perhaps things that he envisioned this one whom he proclaimed was coming would do. And so the Lord gives an answer to the disciples in verses 21 to 23. And he tells them to go and tell John the things that you have seen and heard of me. That the blind see, that the lame walk, that lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, that the poor have the gospel preached to them. And then we have that incredible verse, verse 28. "For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Perplexing from the standpoint that perhaps John was not recognizing that he was the last and greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He was of the old order, the old covenant, the old covenantal system, and the one that was now being proclaimed, the kingdom of God, the least in the new order, is going to be greater than John the Baptist. I don't think John recognized that he was part of the last lingering moments of a darkness, and that he indeed prophesied of the coming new dawn, the kingdom of God. And yet, the bottom line was the Pharisees continued to reject the message that John proclaimed. God sent John the Baptist, look at verse 33, eating and drinking. That's an expression that signifies living the ordinary life. God sent John the Baptist. But perhaps his austere manner of ministry, the fact that much of the time he spent in isolation. But look, he was accepted by the common people, even the tax collectors. And yet, he was even proclaimed as being a demon, perhaps because of his lifestyle and the way he behaved. And God sent the Lord Jesus Christ as well, who associated with all kinds of people. And yet the Pharisees, this same group who rejected John, also rejected Jesus, accused him of the sin of those whom the Lord was associating with. In verse 34, "Oh, there's a glutton. Oh, there's a winebibber." That's, in the mind and eyes of the Pharisees, that's who Jesus was. And then we come to the text that I'd like to spend the rest of our time for. Beginning at verse 36, where we have love shown to a sinful outcast. We have love shown to a Gentile, love shown to a widow, love shown to John the Baptist, and now we have love shown to a sinful outcast. Look at verse 36. "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love me more?" Which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom a little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, we find out a little bit later in this recounting the name of this Pharisee, Simon. And it begs the question, whatever motivated Simon to invite Jesus home for a meal? Now listen, Jesus was a celebrity, make no mistake. Crowds thronged around the Lord. Common people loved to be with him. No doubt he would have received many invitations for dinner. But on the other hand, make no mistake, the leadership had a growing dislike for the Lord. And likely Simon was looking for a way to expose him. Check him out. Was he really a prophet? Did he have a believable message? Was Jesus a threat? Was Jesus an ally? Is he somebody to be resisted? Is he somebody to be opposed? Is he somebody that we need to put to death? Is he somebody to be ignored? Perhaps Simon was searching for a flaw to support his opinion that Jesus was a religious fraud. Notice how Simon treated the Lord Jesus Christ. Typically, the hospitable customs of the day, that when a visitor would come to a home, that the feet of the visitor would be washed. A guest's feet would be caked with dust and dirt. And a servant would greet the guest at the door with a basin of water for the purpose of washing and drying the feet of the guest. And then after washing, the host would come and greet the guest with a kiss to make him feel welcome and to let him know that he was the honored guest at the house. And as a matter of courtesy, the host would anoint the head of the guest with oil, probably olive oil. It was a hot climate. Heads would get hot. The oil would be that soothing agent to help out with the scorched heads caused by the hot, intense sun. But all of these practices, all of these kinds of things that happened in the first century were things that communicated, listen, you're a welcome guest here. You know, we have our own customs when we welcome guests into our home. We meet them at the door. We take their coat. We offer them something to drink. Might give them a little... These are all kinds of things that we do that communicate to the honored guest, you're welcome here in my home. Wonderful, wonderful thing. But notice, Simon didn't do any, not one of these typical customs. And here's the thing. Everybody else who was a guest in that home saw the behavior of Simon. I wonder how uncomfortable they may have felt with Simon not doing the things that were expected. Listen, not a good way to start a dinner party, is it? None of us would invite a guest into our home and then disregard the common courtesies. It must have been a deliberate insult. Maybe so that he could show others just what he thought of Jesus. Try to trap him, expose him. But you know what? Jesus always had a way to show tenderness and compassion. So Jesus was invited. He took his place at the table. Keep in mind that in first century dining, it was reclining at a table. I love it. We ought to go back to that custom. You lie down. Your elbow is supported on a little bit of a pillow. The food is right there. It's easy to... Well, none of our furniture is designed that way, is it? The other customs of the day allowed those in need, the needy people of the community, were allowed to take leftovers as they became available. And curious onlookers were allowed inside the home to sit against the wall to observe. And so it's not really a surprise when an uninvited woman enters the room. But keep in mind, it's not easy for any woman to seek out a man. It was inappropriate for the culture of the day. And notice, too, that this woman was recognized. She was not a woman. She was this woman. She had a reputation. And this woman, or this kind of woman, would never, never set foot in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And so we take from that that this woman had some incredible drive. She was eager to come and see Jesus. She disregarded any care for the social customs of the day. She was very intent to lose her burden that was part of her soul. Nothing is going to stop her. She was overcome and overwhelmed with genuine sorrow for the way of her life. And perhaps the way that she is treated tells us that in some ways she really is infamous. Perhaps an adulterous person, perhaps a prostitute, we don't know. But isn't it interesting that Luke is very careful not to name this woman? But notice her actions. She does come prepared. She probably came before Jesus entered the room. She came prepared. It was not a careless afterthought. She comes with an alabaster jar full of fragrant oil, perfume. Alabaster is a soft stone that had a long neck on it that was sealed, and you would purposely have to break the neck off to reveal the contents. I would like to believe, as we have seen in many of the other encounters, that she had met the Lord on some previous occasion. We don't know. But I'd like to think that that happened, and I'd like to think that the Lord made an incredible impact on her life. That's what happens when you meet the Lord. You go away changed. I think this woman had some encounter, or saw some encounter, saw something that attracted her to the Lord. We don't know because it doesn't say, but her actions reveal the level and degree of her thankfulness. So she approaches the Lord, ready to anoint his feet with oil as an act of love. Keep in mind, the Lord probably reclined at a table, would have left the feet exposed. And so the woman comes up and approaches the Lord, ready to anoint his feet. A great act of love and devotion. And she's overcome by this love, so much so that she weeps And as the tears flow, they flow and shower the feet of the Lord. And then, impulsively, she undoes her hair. You know, Jewish law says that a woman can be divorced for unbinding her hair in the presence of other men. She's putting aside all the social norms of the day. She wipes his feet using her hair. Folks, this behavior is really unbelievable. And then she kisses his feet, breaks that alabaster jar, and pours the precious, fragrant oil on his feet. Well, look who was shocked and stunned. Simon, in his mind, says if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. What we don't read and probably need to understand is that Simon should have known who and what manner of man Jesus was. So he was shocked, offended, and embarrassed by what was going on, because everything that he failed to do, this woman was doing. And he's even more shocked by the response of Jesus. Notice that Jesus doesn't condemn the woman or send her away. He doesn't discourage or even encourages and accepts the woman. Here's an outcast, bad enough that she's in my home, but her behavior is outrageous. And how could Jesus, a prophet, condone this behavior? She's immoral. Is Jesus approving of her immorality? You see, that was Simon's worldview. It was a perverted worldview. Because Simon's way of thinking is that good people protect themselves by avoiding any association with sinful people. And then the Lord presented the parable. Two men owe money to a moneylender. One owes 500 denarii. Denarius would have been the equivalent of a daily wage. So one man owed more than a year's worth, and another owed 50. But both were unable to pay. They had no resources at all. And when you have no resources, the question of who has the greater debt really is of no importance. And in a similar way, if none of us can pay the debt of sin, it's really of no value to determine who has the greater sin. And so the moneylender in this story canceled the debt of both. In fact, he makes a gift of what they owed. He forgave them by assuming their debt. He didn't explain. He didn't excuse. He didn't extend. He simply forgave. And that was a great act of mercy, a great act of grace. But the Lord ends the parable with a question. Which of them will love him more? In this story, which of them will love him more? And I want to point out the link between love and forgiveness. Forgiveness precedes love. The forgiven will love the forgiver because he has been forgiven. Notice Simon's answer. But you know, in the reading of it, it's a reluctant response. It's almost as if, well, this is not really a hard question, Lord. I mean, is this a trick question? And he hesitates as he tries to come up with an answer. The Greek word here suggests an air of proud indifference. Well, I know the answer, and so I'm just going to hedge around it here. And Simon says, I suppose the one with the bigger debt canceled. And the Lord agrees with Simon. So then he probes the heart of Simon. He says, Simon, do you see this woman? Well, you know, Simon didn't see a woman. He saw a sinner. Jesus sees not a sinner, but a worshiper. And verse 47 gives us the secret of the transformation. Forgiveness produces love. Great love has followed great forgiveness. And this great sin allowed this woman to experience great forgiveness. If I show a lack of love for Christ, what does that say about my relationship to God? You know, Simon looked at this woman and really believed that she was unforgivable and that she deserved death. But Jesus declares, your sins are forgiven. Jesus never ignored her sin. In fact, he acknowledges that she had many sins, but that they were forgiven. She's not forgiven because of her faith or repentance, but because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Ephesians 1:7 bears that out. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it's not a cheap forgiveness, folks. It's a costly one. It cost God the very life of his one and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the best that God had to give, but it meant anguish and the crucifixion and separation from his Father. Forgiveness is costly. And like the debtors who were unable to repay, the same is true with you and me. You and I can never repay the debt. How do you pay for the debt of sin that you have against you? What did the woman do? Well, she came to Jesus and fell at his feet, wet his feet with her tears, dried his feet with her hair, and anointed him with oil. It was a great expression of gratitude and love. She was, in effect, saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. And here's the deal. You and I need to comprehend, perhaps in ways that never before we've done, we need to comprehend the debt that we owe, and then we can begin to understand what forgiveness is all about. We can never repay God. He knew that, and he provided his one and only begotten Son to die on the cross and to pay for our sin. We sing that little chorus, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owe a debt I could not pay. Christ Jesus came and took my sin away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. The whole day long, Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. And so I just end our little time together here this morning, posing the question that was posed to us by Mary and Marilyn. Do you know my Jesus? Do you know my friend? Have you heard he loves you? And he will be true to the end. Father, we are grateful this morning for an opportunity just to think through this incredible event that happened in the home of Simon the Pharisee. What a beautiful story of love and forgiveness. Father, there may be some here this morning who don't know you as personal Savior. With the things that have been shared this morning, the things that have been sung together, the things that have been read from your Scripture, confront them with the need of forgiveness, the need of a Lord and Savior and Master and Friend. And Father, for those of us who know and love you, may we be ones to go from here and put love into action. We've seen it in the pages of Scripture, as Luke has recounted for us. Would you cause us to take that which we hear and put it into action? Would we go out and love the Gentile? Would we go out and love sinners like this sinful woman? These are compelling thoughts, Father, and we ask for your help. We give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.